Amen. You have a seat. Well, I about need to reintroduce myself. I'm Matt, and it's really, really great to be back. We were actually on, thank you, we were on vacation the past couple weeks. It was a lot of fun. I will tell you about it. We took a little family road trip, let me get this pulled up here, out east, and we made our first stop actually at Cedar Point. And you can see here, this is our first roller coaster together, and we had some different reactions. Claire, our daughter Claire is screaming because she is absolutely thrilled out of her mind. Silas, I guess he's having a normal amount of fun. My wife, Liz, is screaming because she is not enjoying it, which is fairly clear. And then I'm just in tears. I am losing it just hearing everyone. It was amazing. So after that, we went up to Niagara Falls. Not bad as far as waterfalls go. And then we made our way over to upstate New York to visit my sister and brother-in-law there. And it was great seeing them. So that was my summer vacation. Thank you for letting me share some pictures. I'm not on Facebook, and so I don't have anybody else to show these to. So thank you. Rachel, if you want to come on up. We're going to continue our study of the New Testament letter written by James, the brother of Jesus. And so if you have a Bible, please turn to James chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 17. I think I'm doing this.
Now listen, those who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your own arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them.
Thank you. Let's pray, and then we're just going to walk through this together and see if we can figure out what James is saying. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning in a personal way. Lord, that we would be reminded that you are present, that your word is living and active, and that we would all be shaped by our encounter with you, your spirit, in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 13 again. James says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. So James is talking to the Christian who is perhaps running a small business. All right, this Christian businesswoman thinks to herself. And by the way, there were independent businesswomen in the ancient world, and we know this from Acts and from other places. Or she says to a friend, let's go off to a different town and we'll work there and this and that and we'll make money. What you may not know is that merchants in the first century, they're actually a special class of people. They were generally well off, although not necessarily at the very top of the economic ladder, at least not yet. One commentator pointed out that in Palestine, that trade was actually one of the few ways to make the fortune that you needed to buy the estate so that you could then kick back and enjoy the good life. But the goal here is to eventually achieve enough success, enough security, that you could finally settle down and not have to do all this hustling anymore. And so here's the picture in your minds. These are ambitious people who are making all the usual plans, setting the time of departure, selecting such and such city, you know, how long are we going to be there, and most importantly, projecting the profit from the venture, because that's the whole point. So their plans are set, and the outcome at this point is all but a given. Now, nothing all that unusual about this. There's really not anything necessarily unethical about it. But what bothers James is the fact that a Christian, remember he's writing this to believers, this is to the church, the presumption that a fellow believer would basically try to so determine their own plans and their future according to an entirely worldly set of values and strategies, where the primary thing that motivated them was my success, my advancement, my preferred future, with apparently no thought given to the kingdom of God or to what Jesus may have to say about my future or my plans. And so James goes, look, you've got your ambitions, you've got your dreams, you've got your life plan laid out on paper in front of you, and we're going to see in a minute there's a place for that. But hold on, James says, because you're forgetting a couple important things. He says, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. I'm reminded of the Woody Allen quote, if you want to make God laugh, tell him about all your plans. I actually don't even feel like mentioning COVID just at this point, but didn't we all learn the truth of this past year? All of our plans, our way of doing things, we had our system, we had our routines, we had our expectations, and all of it just out the window. Nothing went as expected or planned. I don't know about you, but I noticed for me, like at the beginning of the pandemic, I was much quicker to go, well, in 2 weeks, you know, this or that and this and that, kind of had it all mapped out. But then by the end or wherever we are now, it was like, I don't know what's going to happen. Nothing would surprise me. And the only thing I'm not going to do is make any predictions. My point is we all, for sure, definitely have this down, right? We've all learned once and for all, we are not in nearly as much control of the world of things as we think. We don't know the future. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. Although I do wonder if some of us have already forgotten this. Listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money, why you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. By the way, this passage makes all of the spontaneous, carefree people like, that's right, we don't need a plan. It just always works out anyway. Just kind of go with the flow. And then at the same time, all the planners in the room and the detail people, this is stressful, isn't it? Guess we just don't make plans. We don't put things on our calendar. Or just that trip we were planning for the summer or now fall break. We just wing it? Is that what he's saying? And it's actually not what he's saying. It's much bigger than that. In fact, James is getting ready to broaden his argument way beyond our calendars and our business ideas and our college plans. He starts with, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, let alone a year from now. But then he says, while I'm on the subject of things you cannot control, what is your life? That's a philosopher's question, isn't it? What is your life? I don't know, maybe this is all a simulation. Maybe this is all a dream, right? Or maybe when you dream, that's what's real in this here, right now, when you're awake. Maybe that's it. And who is the me he's talking about in my life? And I guess it's related to that voice in my head that I call mine, that's always talking. But then that raises the question, who is it who's listening to the voice? I digress. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So much for my mom always telling me I was a special little snowflake. She never said that. My kids found some old photo albums the other day, and they were kind of going through, and there was a bunch of old yellow pictures of me as a kid. And they had all these questions, and you know, it's kind of weird when you're a kid to think about your parents ever being the same age as you. Like, how can that be? And at one point, they were flipping through the pages, and I kind of leaned over them, and I whispered, carpe And they did not get that because I'm old and they've never seen Dead Poets Society. So anyway, James says, you're a mist. Your life is like a vapor that appears for a moment and then poof, it's gone forever. And that's kind of a downer, isn't it? It's actually a pretty good, pretty relevant metaphor for sea merchants who were used to seeing this fog, you know, roll in from the sea and then disappear. But this reminder about the brevity of life to James's audience, this is a well-known Jewish theme. Like throughout their literature, there's Psalms and Proverbs and wisdom sayings about the fleeting nature of our existence. For example, Proverbs 27:1, which should sound familiar because it's James just took it right from Proverbs. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Or Psalm 39:5, you have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. A little bit of a paradox here because, of course, Scripture affirms like the dignity, the value of humanity. We're created in the image of God. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, created for eternity, and all of that. But at the same time, it's also true that life is short. We are not God. We're not in control of the future. We're not the captains of our destiny. Even security is an illusion. And so James is writing to Christians who seem to be forgetting this, who come to church and who worship and believe all this stuff and do all these things, but then who go out and in their planning, in their living, in their values, the choices that they make, they basically live, practically speaking, as atheists. And they live like God doesn't exist, or even worse, like their God. And James says, essentially, that's nothing more than arrogance and pride. I actually think James here, and remember, he's the New Testament writer that sounds the most like Jesus. I think James probably has in mind, perhaps, that famous parable Jesus tells about the rich young fool. Do you remember that one? This guy who builds bigger and bigger barns to store all of his extra stuff so he can kick back and enjoy life for many, many years because he's got it made. And in the parable, Luke 12, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And so James is reminding us the life that you have been given is a gift given to us by God. That in this life there are no guarantees. You are finite. If you've ever had a health issue, your body not working like it's supposed to or not working like it used to, you know the truth of this. We are not in nearly as much control as we imagine. Now, the good news is there is a God. The bad news is, I guess, you are not him. And so therefore, in light of these realities, it seems like a bit of humility is in order. And humility is a theme of this chapter. Gus talked about it last week. When we learn to take each day as a gift, I mean, that should make us more humble in our relationships with others, in our relationship with God. It should cause us to be more present and grateful for the life that we have now. And it should cause us to be more careful to include God and his desires for us in our planning. So, that's the warning. That's the issue that James is addressing, and he's going to offer a better approach here, starting in verse 15. Instead, so don't do any of that other stuff, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, for me, growing up, the way I heard this passage taught, or at least the way people seem to apply it, it was almost like this magical, like a Christian expression. People would say, we're going to do this or that or this, you know, Lord willing. Lord willing, we're going to move to, and then the next, and then Lord willing. It was like a phrase that you would tag onto your plans, I think, to avoid disobeying this particular passage. By the way, Muslims have the phrase or the word inshallah, which means if Allah wills. But it's interesting. You see this posture throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul speaks this way often. In a lot of different letters, he says things like, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. Or 1 Corinthians 16:7, for I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. So there's definitely something to that. That said, and I kind of want to be careful here, I can't help but think this is that there's more to this than just like a catchphrase that Christians use to sound holy or to avoid violating like a technicality. Like God's up there going, uh-oh, did I hear someone make plans without me? Do I hear a Lord willing? You know, I'll show you plans. I always get a little bit nervous when people reduce God to like a formula or kind of a mechanism. The point is, you can actually say all of the right words, but God knows your heart, and he's not a fool. And so this is about your heart. How do you view your life? Do you see it fundamentally as something that belongs to you alone? It's about your ambitions, your dreams, your plans, your preferred future, and what you want to happen, and you're the architect, and you're the captain, and you're number one. Or do you believe, and more importantly, live, like your life is not yours to do whatever you want with? Like you belong to a sovereign God who is in control of your future and your destiny. Notice, I think this is interesting, in all of this, God is actually not against planning. Whew. He says, no, just say, if it's the Lord's will, then we'll live and we'll do and this and that. And that. James assumes that making plans will be a part of your life. Meaning, the proper, the humble posture toward God does not exclude making plans. Actually, I think the funnier things that Jesus says, and maybe you don't think about Jesus having a sense of humor, but he does. In the parable he tells in Luke 14, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? By the way, he's not lying. The other day I went to buy one sheet of plywood, 4x8 sheet. One single sheet of plywood was like $72, $73. U.S. dollars. For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. He's like, you got a wall or two up, and you got like a living room, you have like an IKEA couch sitting out in the middle of an open field. And everyone's like, that would be really embarrassing. So there's a place for careful planning. In fact, God wants to work with us in it. Neither is God against business or making money. Again, Jesus, the parable of the talents. The master got upset with the person who didn't invest, who didn't do something wise and productive and value-adding with the resources that they were given. Again, the point is that the God who is sovereign and good and trustworthy has full control over all of our life. We are meant to submit our plans, our hopes, our dreams, our future, our ambitions to him, to what he wants. Which means, to the best of our ability, we want whatever it is we're doing, and of course, it's going to fall under his like moral guidelines he's already given. That's a given. But for the Christian, we are to be motivated not just by what we want, although God does often guide us through our desires. But our deepest motivation is the desire to do what God wants. Which I don't know if you know this, but it turns out that's always in our best interest. Again, the problem is these Christian merchants James is addressing don't seem to grasp this. He has to say it again. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. That phrase, arrogant schemes, it shows up throughout the New Testament, and it's always in relationship to the world. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. There's that theme again, right? Most of the things that we hold as like most important won't last. Whoever does the will of God lives forever. Jesus warns, be careful. It's possible to gain the whole world and lose your soul in the process. You realize, of course, that James is speaking directly to us where we are today. I mean, way more than in James's world. We live in a culture that is constantly telling us to pursue our dreams, to find self-fulfillment, to do whatever it is that makes you happy as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And we're constantly told that what we need to be happy to arrive is it's a purchase away, a promotion away, a vacation, a romantic partner, an accomplishment away. I mean, ours is a self-fulfillment culture in a way that James, he couldn't even begin to grasp. This idea that there is something the world has to offer and it's just out of reach. But if you could somehow grab it, if you could somehow get a hold of it, you would be finally and forever fulfilled. It's almost impossible for us in this room to not get pulled into that. I'm reminded of a quote by Andy Stanley. To paraphrase, he said, most people are not on a truth quest. Most people are on a happiness quest. I think that's true. And so James challenges us. He says, dear Christian, what kingdom are you building? There's the kingdom of self, which isn't going to last. And then there's the kingdom of God. We all need to be reminded that life in the kingdom is not about acquiring more stuff, more experience, more security. Here's what this means for us. I wonder how many of us in this room, when we think about our future, when we think about our plans and what it is we're going after and how we're going to use our gifts and opportunities and capacities, how often, let's just be honest for a minute, how often do we really stop and ask, God, what do you want me to do here? I mean, really, what's your will in this? Lord, do you have any thoughts about it? Or do we instead simply act and react according to what we think is in our own best interest? Or we go about just gathering information. If we have all the information, and we got a lot of information available, right? Then we can make the best choice. And now we have personality tests and career aptitude inventories, and we can, you know, how much is the starting salary? We get all the information, right? And then we're good. And there's a place for information, but where we go wrong is we make all of these life decisions on our own, as if God weren't in the picture. Here's what I'm good at, here's my gifts, here's my assets, here's my passions, here's my dreams, here's my goals, all of it, I got this. This is the house I want, the neighborhood I want to live in. This is what I want to do with my money. This is what I want to do with my free time. This is what I'm going to major in. This is what my life is going to look like by the time I'm 30, 40, 50. This is my definition of success, and I'm going to make it happen. After all, I'm in control of my future and my destiny. And then we don't stop there. Then we go, oh yeah, one more thing. God, would you please bless? Would you please bless, just come around me and bless what I have decided on my own to do? So I just wonder what James would say to some of us today. Probably what he already said, right? That's arrogant. Wouldn't you think it arrogant of me to stand up here and to say, I can perform open heart surgery. Why? Because I've watched a bunch of episodes of like House and ER. That's how old I am. And so I'm pretty much an expert on this. We sometimes act like we consider ourselves experts on the future. Why? I mean, I know the past. I know the past pretty well. I have a pretty good idea of what's come before, so that I guess that means I know what's coming next. The crazy part about this is, if we're honest, like, Matt, how far into the future, past this present moment, can you see? I feel like I can see a lot of things pretty well. But I guess those are assumptions. I really have no idea. Matt, what kind of guarantees do you have about tomorrow? And I feel like tomorrow's guaranteed, but I guess that's because up till now I've had a lot of tomorrows. So it just feels like a given, but I really don't know. Matt, how much are you in control of your life? What happens? Sometimes I can control myself if I'm lucky, but I have no control over what happens to me. The same is true for you. And yet, in spite of this, what we all know to be true, how often do we think to stop and to say, "Dear Lord," who, by the way, is in control of our future and is working for good in our lives and can see the whole picture and we can only see a tiny part, and who can open the doors that we can't open, and who can provide when we have no idea how things are going to work out, who can see perfectly clearly what we cannot see. How often do we think to ask the one who knows all of this and loves us and is building a kingdom that will last forever and is inviting us to play a part in that? How often do we ask, "Lord, what do you want? Where are you leading me? I know I have my agenda, but what's your agenda? In this choice, in this crossroads, in this difficulty, what would most honor you?" And I'm just afraid that some of us, we don't think this way. Maybe because we've never been taught. Maybe we're just simply doing what everyone else is doing. Tragically, though, as a result, we don't look that much different from the world around us. We're so busy building our own personal little kingdoms, just like everyone else. And James says, listen, follower of Jesus, that should not be the case. No part of your life is outside the rule of God. This idea that you don't get to shut God out of your everyday life, your business life, your relationships or whatever, and give him a little space on Sunday or when you're doing spiritual things. There's one more problem with this. Eventually, all of us, and I mean all of us, we end up in a dilemma. We end up in some sort of crossroads moment, a big decision, something where almost all of us are going, okay, I will admit, I don't know what to do here. And so, God, I'm asking for guidance. Like, suddenly, we'd like to hear what God thinks. And then for some of us, we wonder why God seems silent. And this is just my hunch, but I actually don't think it works that way. That I'm convinced that God typically doesn't communicate with us just for our consideration. That God doesn't tend to speak to us just so that we can take what he says, his preference, his will, and factor that into our list of options that we're thinking about. I think oftentimes God actually waits to speak until he knows we are interested in listening to what he has to say. And again, we'd probably all say that we want God's blessing in our lives. Whatever that looks like, right? That's up to him. And I think God wants to do that. That God wants to be involved. He wants to bless us, namely through the wisdom that he has to offer and through the fruit that comes from following him. So we say we want that, but for many of us, myself included, the times that we try to take control of our lives and our future and do things our way, and essentially, James's point is you're putting yourself in the position of God. Do you see the problem? Like, how can God then bless that? Like, we have taken that option off of the table. We've made our choice clear, and God honors that. As Dallas Willard says, our failure to hear his voice when we want to is due to the fact that we do not in general want to hear it, that we want it only when we think we need it. This is a fundamental aspect of our discipleship to Jesus. I mean, we have to wrestle with this or we are not going to get very far in the Christian life. That is, have we come to a place where what we actually want, where our deepest desire in the world is what God wants, his will? Here's how James ends his train of thought. This is his summary statement. Verse 17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. James says, once you learn humility, to accept God, to submit to him and what he wants, once you're committed to building his kingdom first and not just your own, then you will be in a position to see more clearly the positive things you're being called to, how God is guiding you. And it may be major life decisions like a question of your whole vocation and path in life. It might also be just a small spirit-given nudge about how God wants you to love your neighbor or a stranger. But here is James' final warning. He says, once you have heard that nudge, that call, then to ignore it, to simply go on as if nothing had happened, that's actually a further act of pride and another instance of setting yourself up in the place of God. Now, I'm almost done. I just want to mention a few things. I realize that all of this talk about doing the Lord's will, again, depending on how some of us were raised, that can be incredibly anxiety-producing or like creates anguish for some of us in the room. Am I being disobedient? Am I missing out on God's will? Have I done what I ought to do or not? And whew, I would just say, if I could encourage you along these lines, if you are worried on that front, side note, I do wish more Christians would actually take this to heart and actually take this seriously. But if that's like keeping you up at night, chances are you're doing fine, okay? I love the prayer by Thomas Merton along these lines. It's been helpful to me, kind of when I've wondered that. He says, my Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. I want to close with the practice that I found helpful. I got these questions from a pastor and author. His name's Steve DeNeff. He actually pastors College Wesleyan Church in Marion, where I went to college. And when it comes to knowing God's will, what he's asking us to do, again, my assumption is God is willing and eager to speak to those who are ready to listen and not just listen for consideration. Here are four simple questions we can ask as we move forward, and it may even be helpful to write these down. I think in a lot of ways, this is what it looks like on a day-to-day level to be a disciple. Question number one, what do you hear God saying to you? Perhaps do this, perhaps stop that. It is funny sometimes we think, you know, you have moments of like, I don't know if God speaks, and then you ask that question, and instantly something pops in your mind. You go, no, I want to hear about something else. I don't want to hear about that. Like God spoke before you asked him to speak. Maybe it's a nudge. Again, it can come through scripture, through other people, through open doors, circumstances. What do you hear God saying to you right now? What's getting in your way of doing it? Maybe it's admitting, that sounds scary. Or that sounds like it's going to cost me something on the front end. Or I don't know if I have enough faith. Or maybe it's just not the choice that I want to make. Which we've already talked about that. Why do we think we know better than God? Number three, if you were to do it, what would be your first step? I like that. Let's just imagine for a second that we were going to obey what God was asking and that we were going to trust that God is good and he loves us and has our best interest at heart. Just crazy hypothetical situation, right? I'm joking. What would be your first step? Well, I have to make the call. I'd have to make the change. I'd have to commit, you know, whatever it is. And then lastly, who are you going to tell? I have just described for you, in simplest terms, the Christian life. I mean, that is what a disciple of Jesus looks like. This is what it looks like to live a life of humility before God. This, by the way, is how we invite God into our lives, into our plans, into our future. This is how we benefit from his wisdom. This is how we put ourselves in a position to invite and to experience more of the blessing of God in our lives, which is something, hopefully, we all want. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Lord, as we wrestle with this, these words from Scripture this morning, Lord, help us to begin just by honestly asking, what do we really want? Do we want what we want, our dreams, our hopes, our ambitions, our desires, or do we ultimately want what you want, knowing that that's what's best for us? Lord, as we kind of assess our lives and the choices that we've made, things we're in the middle of deciding, help us to be honest about this as well. What kingdom are we building? Is it a kingdom of self, of self-fulfillment? Or are we thinking about, focused about, on, and motivated by the kingdom of God? Father, I ask for your power, your strength to obey, to offer you our one and only and fleeting lives, that you would guide us, that you would use us, and that we would honor you. Lord, help us to be people in the way that we're living, in the way that we are submitted to you, that you can bless when and how you choose. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you go this morning, may your deepest desire be what God, who is good, who is trustworthy, wants for your life. May you experience in deeper ways the blessing that comes from living a life completely surrendered to him. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time. You pay.